The following message, titled Five Solas of the Reformation, was delivered on Sunday evening, October 27, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, this being the Lord's Day closest to October 31st, the day of the beginning, if you will, of the Reformation, it has been dubbed Reformation Sunday. My desire this evening is to address some of those foundational truths that were highlighted by, were emphasized in, were foundational to the Reformation. Now, if I were to say, if I were to ask you as a church, what are the thing, or what is the thing that is central to our goal and our focus? There are a lot of things you might say. Well, there's the preaching of the Word of God. There's the living of holy lives. There's the giving Christ his central place in the life of men that is his as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you might also say that one of the central focus, part of the central focus of the Christian church is the doctrine of salvation. Seeing sinful men saved. Seeing them go from being rebels against God to being children of God. And so salvation takes a dominant role, a focus in the church. And certainly had a focus, it was a central focus of the Reformation. Now, speaking of salvation, I want to just use an illustration to begin this, and that's salvation could be considered as a mansion of God. The Bible's teaching on salvation is a huge doctrine from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. And there are many aspects of it. There's many rooms in this mansion, if you will, on the doctrine of God. It's a mansion which we could dub God's redemption of mankind or redemptive history or the Bible's teaching on salvation. But at the front door of that mansion, or the door of that mansion, is a very interestingly shaped door. It's a door with an arch, and it's made of five major blocks that make up the door to the house or this mansion of God's salvation. It's an arch that has five major blocks in it. The first block on the far left is the block of man's desperate condition. Part of the understanding of salvation, entering into this whole doctrinal teaching, is man's desperate condition, the problem, if you will. Standing on top of that block in this archway is God's deliberate purpose. His deliberate purpose to save some from their desperate condition. Now, on the far right hand, if you will, the last of the blocks, if we were following it over, but the far right hand is man's responsibility and God's promise that this work of salvation will come to its ultimate conclusion. Standing on top of that is another massive block of God's powerful action. He is the one who comes and saves sinners. He is the one who by His Spirit draws sinners out of their darkness and gives them sight and gives them life and saves them. And the cornerstone, the keystone, the keystone on this whole arch is the one that stands in the middle and holds it all together, and that's God's definite provision. A very specific provision that God has made so that sinful men in their desperate condition can actually have hope that they will come to the end and enjoy this great salvation. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who know anything about the doctrines of grace, you know that I've just basically kind of renamed those five major principles that are known as the doctrines of grace or the five points of Calvin. Now, I'm not going to talk about the five points of Calvin tonight. I'm not going to talk about the doorway at all. But what I want to talk about is five foundation blocks that make a stairway, if you will, and also provide a foundation for this whole house of God's saving work. Now, in doing this, I'm not just engaging in some nice rhetorical ideas. I'm not just saying, okay, well, we've got something called Reformation Sunday, so let's talk about some things that had to do with the Reformation. But the fact of the matter is, if salvation really is central, if seeing hell-deserving, guilty sinners with absolutely no hope in and of themselves come to have a hope, a true and a real hope, a substantial hope, that they actually will spend eternity with God, their sin will be dealt with, and they will have the joy of spending eternity under the blessing of God. If that's really our great hope and great focus as a people of God, then taking time to focus on this is not something that's just a pastime to be done on a particular Sunday that we call Reformation Sunday. It's foundational that we understand exactly what that gospel is, what the salvation is, that we might be able then to see sinners saved. So what I'm going to say here is going to come down to the bottom line. I'm going to emphasize this. The gospel's at stake. The gospel's at stake. And these five foundation blocks that make these five steps leading up to this magnificent door, to this mansion of God's saving work, is what we want to look at today. Now, some of you may have already guessed what those five foundation blocks are. And those five foundation blocks are the solas of the Reformation. Right? So really what I'm going to look at these solas. Now, this is a flyover. Right? This is going to be a major flyover. I'm not going to touch on your favorite verse on every one of these things, because I'm just going to pick and choose a few. Literally, I'd have to start reading in Genesis, and we just have to, spend all the way through to Revelation in order to really grasp all these. Because anywhere you look, you're going to find these five blocks and the realities that grow out of them reflected in the Scriptures. And if you want a more detailed version, you can go out to Sermon Audio and look up the two messages that Pastor Martin preached at our pastor's conference a couple of years ago, in which he took a much more detailed approach in 2 hours of detailed explanation of the Scriptures. And he didn't even exhaust it, but he did a much more thorough explanation of it than I am going to do this evening. I'm going to give a flyover. Now, by just using these terms, I already have assumed a few things or introduced a few things. By using these terms, redemptive history, the solas of the Reformation, the 5 points of Calvin, the doctrines of grace, I've already introduced the fact that these are historical realities. We're not talking about something that I came up with, and I've never come up with anything quite this amazing. I'm not talking about something that's just recent history. This goes back to the 1500s. It goes back farther than that. Actually, goes back to the creation of the world. But by talking about redemptive history, I'm talking about the working out of God's plan or purpose to save sinful men. And that began when he created the world and created an environment for man to live in. And then when he created man, he created them with the purpose that they have communion with him. And then with man's fall, then he begins to address, well, here's the reason why salvation is necessary. And so we have redemptive history, the outworking of God's purpose, God's plan to save sinful men. When we talk about the Reformation, I'm at the very least speaking about Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This was something like posting a large notice or announcement on the church bulletin board. And it was just a little more dramatic, had a little more effect than any bulletin or announcement I've ever posted. But he just posted it on and said, this church door for all to read. And it was a document entitled The Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Now, I'm not going to preach about indulgences. I'm not going to preach about that. But that was the spark that lit the fire that we know today as the Protestant Reformation. Now, when I use the word Calvinism, obviously I'm speaking of John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. The truths which he articulated in books like the Institutes of Christian Religion, and those truths which were foundational in his exposition, expositions which became his commentaries. But I'm also talking about the Synod of Dort. Maybe you've heard about this Dutch event that happened in 1618 to 1619. The National Synod in a place called Dordrecht, or we shorten it to Dort. The Dutch Reformed Church. Excuse me. Dutch Reformed Church in which they were seeking to settle a divisive controversy which was raised by a man by the name of Arminius. Arminius's followers raised these four complaints against the doctrine the church taught, and then the Synod of Dort answered that. And from that come these 5 points called the 5 points of Calvin. So in talking about all these things, whether it's the solas or the 5 points, it all has to do with historical realities. They have historical significance. They're convenient handles for holding on to some specific truths. Beginning with Luther, the great Protestant Reformation uncovered and highlighted these foundation blocks that I want to look at tonight, these foundation blocks of God's redemptive work, foundational to all of his mansion of salvation. So I'm going to ask you with me to gird up the loins of your mind. I'm going to ask you to be sober of spirit this evening, and I'm going to ask you to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you so that as we study these things together, we will be able to draw benefit from it. It's a little bit more of a make you stop and think kind of message. Right? So that's what I'm going to aim at tonight. But that doesn't mean you have to be somebody of great intelligence to understand them. As a matter of fact, the way I'm going to address this, every child in this room who can spell will be able to remember with very little effort, the 5 points of my sermon tonight. Because each heading has one word. So I've got 5 words, and each word has 5 letters. So that's going to be simple, right? We'll have a quiz at the door as you each go out. No notes, closed book, right? 5 points. Not only 5 truths, though, about salvation in terms of how people get saved, but 5 points, 5 foundational truths to live by. So my focus is not merely to give you some nice things to tell you about what God has done, but 5 things that ought to shape the way you live on a daily basis. Right? So, as we're going to look at life, we're going to look at it, as it were, through a stained glass window. And I'm just going to put 5 panes in this stained glass window. And we're going to shine the light, as it were, of truth through it. And we're going to look at life through these 5 panes. In a sense, I'm going to urge you, like Paul did the Romans, by the mercies of God, these 5 aspects of the mercies of God, I'm going to urge you through those mercies to present your bodies a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want you to live by these 5 points. So, hey, here we go. The 5 foundation blocks of biblical truth about salvation, the solas of the Reformation. 5 simple words. First word, 5 letters. Bible. Bible. Otherwise known as the Scriptures or the Reformation saying sola scriptura. Now, if I muddle up the Latin, I've never taken Latin, right? I'm just faking it. So I've heard these somewhere, so I'm just saying them the way that I've heard them. So if I mess them up, you can correct me at the door. All right, but sola scriptura. This is foundational to the Reformation. From what I understand of the Reformation, and I'm not a historian, but from what I understand, sola scriptura was not necessarily uncovered by the Reformation, but it was something which was foundational to and was highlighted and blown away. The dust was blown off it in the Reformation. And by sola scriptura, it's the unique place of God's Word in the purposes of God. It's the unique place of God's Word, the Bible, as it relates to us. Now, sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible is the only book we ought to read. Sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible is the only place where we get any authority whatsoever. Sola scriptura means that the Bible is the final authority in all matters about which it speaks. Whatever it says, it's the final authority at the point at which it speaks. It's the final authority for faith and practice. Now, if you stop and think about it, the study of God is a unique study. Anything else we study, we either stand over it or we stand next to it. If you're studying biology and you're doing a dissection of a frog, you put the frog down there, you cut it open, you stand over it, you're doing an investigation of it. If you're studying mathematics, you're looking at the mathematical principles, you're standing, as it were, over this study, and you're seeking to master the study. If we're studying psychology and studying people, we're standing on a parallel with them. But theology is not something where we stand on a parallel or we can put it beneath us. When we study the truth about God, God stands above us, so far above us, that we could not even know him unless he revealed himself to us. And that's what the Bible is. It's the revelation of God. God, this great and glorious being, has made himself known to us. And he has done that in the person of his Son. He's done that in his Holy Word. For us to know him, he must reveal himself to us. And he's done that. He's done that in two books. Right? His first book, his big picture book, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, in creation. In the big picture book, God reveals himself to us. All of creation says, the glories declare, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so God is being revealed through creation, every aspect of creation. If it's the minuscule part of the atom, if it's the human being and his ability to think and relate, or if it's the stars that are above us, every aspect of creation says, God made me, and it tells us things about God. But there's certain things it won't tell us. It won't tell us what we ought to do to be pleasing to God. It doesn't tell us how to live. It doesn't give us the principles of that explain to us how we're sinful. It won't explain to us how we can be right with God. It won't tell us anything about Jesus Christ. You can look at the beautiful leaves falling off the trees at this time, the yellows, the reds, the oranges, and you will never learn anything about you being a sinner and Christ dying for sinners. It won't happen. As wonderful as it is, and as much as you can learn about God's beauty and God's greatness and God's divinity, you cannot learn about salvation. And so therefore, God gave us his little word book, or as some people have called it, his little story book. I don't like the word story because we tend to think of it then as fictional. It's not fictional. But it is filled with stories. It's filled with history. God's little history book may be a better way to say it. Creation is sufficient to tell us that God exists. It's sufficient to condemn us for not believing in this God, not knowing this God, and seeking to know him better. It leaves us accountable to this God, but it cannot tell us how to be saved. And therefore, God has spoken. It is only in his word that we can learn about salvation. We read the key passage this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Nothing new here. But this is the reality. This is where we learn about God. In his word. And that from childhood, Paul says to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You want to be saved? You need the Bible. You need the sacred writings. You need the scriptures. Without the word of God in the scriptures, you cannot be saved. But with the words that are found in the scriptures, you can be saved. For it leads to that, it gives us that wisdom which leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God, that is the pastor, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, made adequate, equipped for every good work. And if the man of God, who has the responsibility of caring for all of God's people, can be thoroughly equipped, then the people of God can be thoroughly equipped. It is a book sufficient to teach us what we need to know about salvation. And therefore, there's a sense in which this part of the teachings, or this truth in the foundation blocks, could have this motto: to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because they have no light, they have no dawn. To the law and to the testimony, the scriptures. Jesus emphasized this as well. Remember that story that he told, that parable or the story which he told about the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man who didn't take care of the poor man that was at his door, and they both died. The rich man who'd lived for himself, Lazarus, who evidently had lived and believed in God, he died. We find him in Abraham's bosom. We find the rich man in hell. And what does the rich man say? Well, he says, you know, if somebody would go back from the dead, then my brothers would believe. But Abraham, speaking on behalf of God, said, what? Oh, well, Jesus is about to rise from the dead, so when he rises from the dead, everything will be made right. And everybody will know. No. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. No, Abraham, but if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. The scriptures. They had the scriptures. Let them hear the scriptures. This is what they need. The teaching about salvation is rooted in our Bibles, comes right out of our Bibles. The scriptures then are, as the doctrine has come to be stated, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And therefore, no creed, no council, no person, pope, or any other cult leader, no denomination, and yes, I said the pope was a cult leader. I did make that statement. No denomination, no personal inclination, no subjective feeling can take the place of God's word as the final authority. Nothing can displace or stand next to God's word in its authoritative place. It is not possible. It is unique. It has the final authority. This is one of the foundation blocks. This is the one at the very bottom. Now, there's a little song, I'll bet you children know it, about everybody of us knows it, that carries a lot of theology. Children's songs sometimes have great theology. This is one of them. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible. Right? Great theology. I stand alone on the word of God. No place else to stand when it comes to salvation and knowing God. It is the foundation. It is the final authority, the Bible. And it is a book which we are then to live by. Not only could Martin Luther say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. But at the same time, here we live, without it, we're lifeless. We have no place to know what to do, what God would have us to do. Now, this is the first block, and this is an important block. Now, it sounds so simple, but you know what? This block is being forgotten. This block is not getting its due place. Because people are using impressions, or personal preferences, or other thinking, other teaching, apart from the Word of God, to give direction to churches. Every great reformation of the past within the church was taking the church back to the Bible. It was finding where the people of God had gone astray from the Word of God and bringing them back to the Bible. Whether we talk about the Reformation under Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, or the Reformation under Martin Luther and those who followed from the 1500s onward. They are marked by bringing people back to God's Word. Now there's a big Reformation today, or at least it's being called a Reformation. It's been called the Great Reformation of the 20th century, the 21st century. And it's the Reformation that has led to what is called the emerging or the emergent church. This is the language that they themselves are using. That they are leading the church in a grand reformation. But the problem is, this reformation is not the same as the reformations of the past. Because the emerging church and the emergent church leaders are not focused on bringing the church back to the Bible. They're focused on bringing the church back to culture. And culture is what's driving the emerging church. We want to be relevant. We want to meet people where they are. We want to be able to address people where they are. And therefore, we're changing the way we do church to meet people, not to follow the Bible. That's not a reformation. Whatever it is, it's not a biblical reformation. It's not a reformation in line with what Martin Luther was involved in. It's not a reformation in line with what Josiah was involved with. And so we need to be careful. If there's going to be a movement of the church, And let me tell you this, if there's going to be a personal reformation, if you're going to have a personal reformation where you're going to change the way you live, and the way you do something, it better be because you found something in this book. Not because you had a personal impression or that you have a personal preference or you have a particular desire for something. It's because you found in reading your Bible there was something that was left out or there was something that was being done that was contrary to God's Word. This is our guide for reformation. Sola Scriptura. First word, Bible. Second word, second truth, Jesus. Jesus. Or Christ is the word that comes into the sola, solus Christus. Solus Christus. Now, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? No teaching that excludes Jesus Christ or denies he is whom he says he is or denies that he did what he said he came to do. No teaching that denies anything that the Scripture says about the person and work of Christ can be called Christian. Because Christ is in Christian. It just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You just can't divide these things. Christ is at the center of this great saving work of God. He's at the center of the 5 points, the pillar, the keystone in the arch. He's at the center of, he's part of the foundations block of everything that takes place. It's all about Christ. It is centered in Christ. It is founded in Christ. It is built upon Christ. Christ is what is the one who brings it to pass. Salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. His sinless life and his substitutionary atonement are the only sufficient grounds for us to be declared righteous, for us to be reconciled to God. Nothing we can do, none of our good works or our religious acts can add to what Jesus has done. Nothing can precede what Jesus has done to make it possible. It's all in Christ. It's founded in Jesus Christ. No other person could do what Jesus has done. And that includes Mary and every one of the saints. You know why Roman Catholicism promotes Mary to a co-mediatrix, don't you? Because Satan wants to destroy salvation. And if he can remove Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. For remember, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said it this way, no one comes to the Father but by me. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born in the proper time. So if I can push Jesus out of the picture and put Mary in the place of her, of him, then there's no salvation. I can keep God the Father in place. I can keep God the Holy Spirit in place. I can try to talk about all those things and but I've taken Jesus out, there's no salvation. That's why Jesus is the one who is attacked. Many of the cults, what do they address? What's their fundamental attack to change the nature of the person or the work of Jesus? He's not God. He's not truly man. He's a good example. But they undermine than salvation. Salvation, as it's found in the Scriptures, is Christ-centered. It is Christocentric. This work he alone accomplished. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Once for all time. And the life that he lives to God. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all time when he offered himself up. There's no other sacrifice that needs to be made. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. 1 Peter 3 in verse 18. We can add Peter to Paul in the writer of Hebrews. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so it is by his work that we are saved. It is through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that the penalty has been paid. There he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Apart from him, there is no salvation. And so the hymn, I think many of us know, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so Jesus takes a central place. But not only in the act of saving, in the accomplishment of salvation, but in living out the saved life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In chapter 5, he addresses the unique place that Christ had in saving us and our solidarity with Christ. But then in chapter 6, he then starts working out some of the implications. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've died with Christ. We're raised with Christ to newness of life. We have our life in Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no life. So Paul could say, writing of himself and encouraging all of us, I can do all things through him, meaning Christ, who strengthens me. Jesus then adds the opposite part of that statement when he says in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do no thing. So you put those two things together. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing except sin. But in Christ, I can do all that the Father calls me to do. He gives me power. He gives me the grace. He enables me to do it. I have been crucified with Christ, as Paul said. It's true of all of believers. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all of Christ. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. So the first point, Bible. Second point, Jesus. Third point, grace. Grace. Sola gratia. Grace is the free and unearned favor. That which Peter calls the manifold grace of God. The multifaceted, multicolored grace of God. If you think of the grace of God as the white light of God coming, or white light coming from God and passing through a prism that then enters into our world in that multicolored array. And so everything from the common realities that we experience on a daily basis to the unique work of salvation, all of it is of grace. All of it comes from God. The Bible tells us the Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 45, Jesus says, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Not because they were good or bad. He says, I cause my Son to fall on all of them. I cause the rain to fall on all of them. They all enjoy this, not because they've earned it. Not because they deserve it, but because I, in my gracious mercy, extend it to them. And Paul could therefore say to, I believe it was the Iconians or the people of Acts chapter 14, people of Lystra, right? The people of Lystra. He could say to the people of Lystra that they ought to understand that there's one true God here because he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, sanctifying your hearts with food and gladness. These are pagans. And God said, and Paul says, did you eat today? God testified to you that he exists. Are you clothed today? God is testifying to you that he exists. And he's a God of grace. He didn't have to give that to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. There's nothing you've done. When you got up this morning and said, you know, I'm going to do something for God so that, well, maybe by lunchtime I'll have enough grace or enough credit with him that I'll get something to eat. No. He says, I'm going to sustain your life one more day. I'm going to give you life and breath and all things. It's all of grace. Undeserved, unearned. It's all from him. Paul puts it this way. What do you have that you have not received? James puts it this way. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You had anything good today? Yeah. My heart kept beating today. Yeah, my lungs kept processing that air. And the blood kept flowing through my veins. And my brain still functions at least somewhat normally so that I can actually see what's going on and relate to the world around me. Yeah, I still have friends that are near to me, and you haven't all turned against me and began to gnash at me. Yes, all these are gifts from God, gracious gifts from God. Whether it's the physical realm, the spiritual realm, or the relational realm, it is all from God. And the highest expression of God's common grace is that you get to hear that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Highest expression of God's common grace is that the gospel comes to all men and calls all men to repent and believe. And if they repent and believe, they shall be saved. That's the highest expression of the common grace of God. But God's grace goes further. For God's grace not only goes to giving us all of these common blessings, as it were, but even further to show us, to some, the very special grace of coming and opening your blinded eyes, of giving life to those who are dead, of drawing them out of sin and uniting them to Christ. It's all of grace. Salvation is completely undeserved and unearned. Because of our sin, all we deserve is judgment. Because of our sin, all we deserve is to be cast off into hell for all eternity. We all have fallen short of God's glory. And if there's any way that we can have that sin dealt with and be declared righteous, declared innocent, it's all a gift of his grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are even filthy garments. And yet, he's ready to forgive those. He'll wash those away. He'll cleanse us and make us righteous. God, and I use the term deliberately, graciously planned. And he graciously implemented that plan to save sinners from their sin and from the judgment their sins deserved. God graciously sent his Son into the world to die for sin. He graciously sacrificed his Son to appease his own wrath. He graciously made a way where he reconciled guilty sinners to himself. He was the offended party, and he's the one who took the initiative to come to those who had offended him. And he is the one who reached out to them in the person of his Son so that they might be reconciled to him. God did that. Salvation is all of grace. And that's what Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Now I'm going to change any translation. There's no translation that says this. This is my translation. Okay? So just so you know that. I know what your Bibles say. I don't think they're clear enough. So I'm going to say it a little more clearly. Right? Clearly. Titus 2:11. For the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. teaching us. For the saving grace of God has appeared. And how did that grace appear? How did that grace come into this world? Your Bibles will say something like, for the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men, or for the grace of God that has appeared brings salvation to all men. It's not bringing salvation to all men in that sense. It's the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ that has appeared in this world that guilty sinners might be saved. And that's what we read in later in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, where he expands this statement. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's the Spirit's work that accomplishes this, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. You see, we keep coming back to these same terms. You see how all these terms keep coming back together? Jesus, Bible, or Jesus, grace, faith. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal salvation. It's all of grace. It's all part of God's gracious act. There's nothing in us that earns it. We cannot demand it. We cannot force it from Him. It's not based on your heritage. It's not based on your humanity or your human decision. It's not because some head of your household decided you were going to be saved. It's not by you. But as many as have received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God saves sinners. Of course, I couldn't end this without quoting the key verse, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that, I think, compasses everything. The grace is not from you. The salvation is not from you. The faith is not from you. All of that is a gift from God, not as a result of works, that no one can boast. So when we live our lives as those who are saved by grace, how do we live? By grace. By grace. We can't do a single thing that is pleasing to God without the grace of God. And God comes and graciously helps us. Therefore, we read in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, I want you to just catch what the words are. Maybe you want to turn to this, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. I want you to see how many ways he makes this clear, that there is nothing we can do apart from God. But He gives us all that we need. God is able, right? So He starts with God, not with us. God is able to make all grace, not some grace, all grace. Every grace that you've ever received, it all has come from God. All of it comes from God. He is able to make it abound to you. Not just a little bit, not just kind of trickle to you. Abound to you. Lavishes it upon us. All grace to abound to us. That always, having all sufficiency in a few things. No, in everything, you may have an abundance, an overflowing for every good deed. Now, Paul just says, I'm going to heap these alls and everys and whatnot in here just to make it absolutely clear. I'm going to say it so many times that there's no way you can squeeze anything out that said, well, but this I did by myself. Right? And if you can find anything that you said, but this I did by myself, guess what? That was probably sin. You do that all by yourself, apart from the grace of God. But frankly, even the grace of God surrounds that, doesn't it? Because when we sin, it's not all that we could do. When He restrains us from our sins running as far as they could and causing as much pain as they could. It's all of grace. We live by grace. So Paul could say, he lived by this promise that God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. It's all of grace. Did you do anything kind this past week to anybody else in your family? Treat your siblings with a kind thing, with a kind word? Did you speak any kind word to your parents? Did you speak any kind word to your wife, to your husband? Did you do anything at all at work that was actually accomplishing something and got it done? Did you do anything in school and you actually got a decent grade on it? Grace, my friend. It's all of grace. That we're not at one another and attacking one another and tearing one another to shreds right now. It's all of grace. Grace is restraining the sin that is in every one of us. Grace is enabling us to continue to live for Him and to follow Him. It's all of grace. His grace is sufficient. So we've seen Bible, Jesus, grace, and now the fourth one, faith. Faith. God does not call on man to work for his salvation. When God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous, He does it on the basis of what Christ has done. And Christ's righteousness is placed on the account of the sinner who trusts in Christ. Not by works of righteousness, but by faith. We are saved through faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is really at the heart of the Reformation that started with Martin Luther. For it was this verse, the righteous man shall live by faith, Romans 1, 16 and 17. They were really the heart of what turned Martin Luther around from trying to work to just believing, resting upon God alone and His work. It is through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe that God gives a righteousness that is acceptable to Him. He gives them His own righteousness in the person of Christ. How do I know that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Haven't some people actually earned something from God? Haven't they actually done some work? Paul says in Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham was accepted. He received that righteousness on the basis of something he'd done? No. On the basis of his circumcision? No, he wasn't even circumcised yet. He believed God. And so he became the father of all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. He is the example to us. God saves by grace through faith. Yes, we exercise our faith on a daily basis. We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And so this faith is what becomes the principle of our life. We no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. Now we exercise that faith when we pick up our Bibles. We pick up our Bibles and we say, Lord, I can't understand this book. We pray that prayer, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And I'm exercising faith in God that this is a book that He has given to me that He might instruct me. And I'm exercising faith when I bow my knees and begin to pray. My faith is in Christ who has made a way of access. My faith is that God will hear me because of Christ. And so I live my life by faith. No longer living on just what I see. No longer naturalists. No longer secular humanists. But all that matters is what I can see, feel, taste, touch, and feel, hear, smell. There, I got all the senses in there. Got a couple of them doubled. But the fact of the matter is, it's not just what we can see. We live by faith that there is a God who is watching over us, that there is a God who is going to call us to account one day, that there is a God who has spoken to us, that there is a God that we can relate to, that there is salvation and a way of access to God through Jesus Christ. We live by faith. And the final point, glory. Glory. Bible. Jesus. Grace. Faith. Glory. Everybody got them? 5 points. 5 words. All 5 letters. Soli Deo Gloria. Does this not follow from everything we've already seen? If God has done all this for us by grace in Christ, and He's revealed it to us in the Scriptures, and He doesn't require me to work for it, but just to receive it from His hand by faith, then who gets the glory? I haven't done anything. He's done it all. So He gets all the glory. You know, it's interesting, when God describes sin, I'm constantly marveling at this verse in Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, is the way we read it. Right, that's what we think. We fell short of God's standard. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. God said, you shall not bear false witness. God said, He's got His, you know, the Ten Commandments. We could quote them. Those are the things that we think, well, if I miss that, then I've sinned. Well, that's true. But here He says, we've fallen short of God's glory. We were made to reflect God's glory. We were made to represent God in this world. We were made for His glory. And when we sin, we fall short of being and doing exactly what God has called us to do to reflect Him. It's not just fall short of a standard. We misrepresent Him. In this way, the glory and praise, the honor, all goes to God. Man cannot boast, for all that we do is we've fallen short of God's glory. God has done it all. God has reached out to us. God initiated it. God accomplished it. God applied it. God drew us to Himself. The only reason any one of us knows Him is because He has revealed Himself to us. And so when we talk about salvation, we come to this final step before we go in the door. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And not only freely bestowed on us, but lavished upon us. Because salvation didn't just stop with forgiving us our sins, but all of the blessings that follow after that, giving us His Spirit to work within us so we can mortify the sin so that we might become more and more like Him. Adopting us into His family, giving us the grace to be able to grow and to be more and more like Him, to draw closer and closer to Him, having a hope of heaven where one day we will spend eternity with Him. We need more experiences like Paul. You know, after he talked about the great salvation that God had accomplished in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, after he talks about all that he could say about the sovereign working of God in saving sinners, he ends by saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And that has to do with the things He's revealed. They're unfathomable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Or Jude also ends with a similar, or includes a similar statement. It ends with it. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Do you remember what it said in the Old Testament? If anybody sees my face, they would be destroyed. To look upon the glory of God is to be eliminated. And yet God says, or Jude writes, to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. That is, he's able to watch over you through this life and keep you going and make you stand in the presence of his glory without any blame and having great joy, not great terror, no sin, but blameless. God is able to do that. To this God, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. If salvation is all of God, as we've seen, then so all the glory belongs to God. And so we have to say with the psalmist, not unto us, O God, but to your name be all the glory for your mercy and your truth. Not many noble, not many mighty. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. He goes on to say, let him who boasts, boast in this. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I could multiply passages. The book of Revelation, Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 11. Our salvation is all to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. In the Reformation, this is one of the things that was brushed off, was that God should get all the glory and the church should get none and man should get none, for man has done nothing. But not only do we see in our doctrine that this is what God has done in salvation and he should get all the glory, this is how we're supposed to live, right? 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him to whom alone belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Therefore, whether you're enjoying the common grace of God or reveling in the special grace of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the Reformation. This is the gospel. Which of these would you eliminate? You see, cults like to add. They add things alongside the scriptures. They had other authorities. But the truth is that the final authority is God, is the scriptures, and the scriptures alone. That's our final authority. And anything else put alongside of it, the gospel is at stake. They like to multiply ways of getting to heaven. And Jesus then is at stake. And faith alone is at stake. For now we're going to work our ways to heaven. Now we're going to find something else apart from Christ or with Christ that's going to get us to heaven. You see, the gospel is at stake in all of this, brethren. Not one of these 5 points can be given up or the gospel is lost. And so we need to stand firm on these 5 things. The Bible, Jesus, faith, or grace, faith, and glory. All of them. But I'm going to throw in a bonus word. Ready? Word number 6. There's a key word. Ready? It's a 5-letter word. Alone. Alone. When it comes to the biblical doctrine of salvation, you are always in good company when all alone. Sola Scriptura, the final authority is the Bible alone. Solus Christus, salvation is through Jesus alone. Sola Gratia, salvation is by grace alone. Sola Fide, we are saved by grace through faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. So we could summarize all this. I am saved and I must live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. according to the Scriptures alone. The gospel's at stake. And the glory of God is at stake. We take away any one of these and we denigrate God. We take away from His glory. We live without any one of these in our lives. And we denigrate the life that God has given us. He has given us this life that we might live according to the Scriptures alone, that we might live for the glory of God alone, that we might live clinging to Christ alone, that we might live through faith alone, that we might live by grace alone. That Christ might get all the glory. While Chantry wrote in his book, The Shadow of the Cross, he says, "The true test of our Calvinism comes just here. How low is self and how high is God in your heart? Does He get all the glory or just some of the glory?" Well, my friends, that's the foundational truths. May God help us to stand on these things. And if you have a problem with any of these things, please talk to me. If there's anything in this that you think, well, you know, I don't see that in the Bible. Or I think maybe we can have something besides the Bible. Feel free to talk to me. Talk to Pastor Martin. Talk to one of the members here. Get these things sorted out, because if any one of these is missing, your salvation is at stake. And our goal is that every one of you, that every one of us might be saved. May God write His word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to remember these basic truths, these foundational truths, for the glory of Your name. Forgive us for robbing You of Your glory. Forgive us when we seek to steal from You. Help us, O God, to live by each of these things on a daily basis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.